the outline and the map. You're going to want to save that map, so since for the next 7 weeks, there's going to be teaching on each of the seven churches, which are included on the map. So you're going to want to fold that and stick that in your Bible that you bring to church so that you don't forget that, because that'll be very helpful for you. Again, take the map. Make sure you keep that folded up in your Bible that you bring to church for the next 7 weeks, since there will be teaching on the seven churches. Okay? Well, since there's a good number of people here, let's get started, and those who come after can just file right on in and catch up, hopefully. Heavenly Father, the word that we have in front of us tonight is indeed precious, as all your word is, but it is precious since it touches something very dear to our hearts, and it is the vision of your Son. And it is the goal of every believer to someday see you as you are, to look upon you, to see you, and to be filled with joy, and to be filled with the unending splendor of your majesty from day after day, eternity into eternity. And today, with the passage you have put in front of us, we get to experience a little bit of that. I pray, Father, that your words would be clear, your text would be clear, that we would study it clearly, that I would not say anything to be unhelpful in that, that we would glorify and magnify you and the commission you had, your servant John Wright. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome everyone. Today we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. This is popularly known as John's vision of the risen, ascended, glorified Christ. This is also known as John's commission, or Christ's commission for John to write the book that we have in front of us, the book of Revelation. And before we read the passage in question, and before we dig into it and go phrase by phrase and expose or dig out the meaning of the text, Pastor Jeff has helpfully noted these past several weeks of the book of Revelation's reliance upon the Old Testament. There are 404 verses, I believe, in the book of Revelation, and there's over 250 or so allusions, that's A-L-L-U-S-I-O-N-S, allusions to the Old Testament. Not direct quotations, but uses of phrases or words that would get the original audience to think back to and refer to the Old Testament. And even within these verses, verses 9 through 20, there are many allusions to the Old Testament. And I thought it'd be helpful on our handout today, they have a chart in front of us. And you'll see in the chart in front of you the Old Testament references that are alluded to in verses 9 through 20 of chapter 1. Now, that's a lot. And even after I got this to Pastor Jeff to print out, there were a few more that I found. And I missed it. So you could see clearly here Revelation's indebtedness to the Old Testament to flesh out, to reveal what the meaning of what the Apostle John had for the seven churches originally and then the Church of Jesus Christ throughout history. And we'll be referring back to these many times during our time together. Okay, so let's go to chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. And I'm going to be reading... We read this text together, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard, and that is what's printed out here in front of me, and I'll be referring to that and also maybe the ESV's translation of it and try to get a little bit into the original text as well, as it is helpful. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of the Lord, God, and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And I lost my place. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Praise be to God for his word. Now, we see here three specific categories, three sections of this passage, which we can clearly outline and see what they are. In verses 9 through 11, you have Christ's commission for John to write. You have Christ's commission for John to write. And then the second section, verses 12 through 16, you see a description of Jesus Christ, our majestic Lord, who is the commission giver. And then in verses 17 through 20, you see Christ's comfort for John and his recommission for him. Fear not and write. So you have three sections. You have Christ's commission for John to write. You have a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have Christ's comfort for John and his recommission for him to fear not and to write. Now let's look at this background and understand how John got to where he was. Verses 9 and 10. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of the trumpet. Okay, that's verses 9 and 10. Okay, I, John. Now, you notice that the phrase, I, John, is in Revelation 1:9, and it's actually another place in the book, in Revelation 22:8. And this phrase serves as what they call in Bible study an inclusio. It starts at near the beginning of the book of Revelation and close to the end of the book of Revelation. And the inclusio, it's a literary device, and what it does is it starts and maintains a memorable idea throughout the section in the middle of the inclusio. So in verse 1:9, you see I, John, and in verse 22:8, you see I, John. And everything in the middle serves to underline a main purpose. Well, what's that purpose? That purpose is that John, the apostle, the one whom Jesus loved, as the book of John refers to him, the one who knew Christ and the apostle who was very familiar to the audience, was the one who received this revelation. He was the one to whom the prophecy was given. And it actually sort of brackets off the actual prophecy. Because after this, John goes into his description of Jesus Christ, and then he goes into his letter to the seven churches, and then he goes into the section from 4:1 to 22, verse 7, over all the things that are to happen in the future. And then after 22:8, the prophecy has ended, and then you have sort of an epilogue where John is saying that Christ is coming soon, his reward is with him, and to prepare yourself. So you see that this phrase, I, John, actually brackets off the entire prophecy of the book of Revelation. And then you have a second phrase in verse 9. You have a fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus. Now, John says he's a fellow partaker in three aspects of his recipient's identity with Christ. You'll notice that phrase, which are in Jesus. He participates in three things along with them in Jesus Christ. What are those things? That's tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance. Tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance. Tribulation comes from a Greek word called thlipsis, and what it means is trouble, distress, or oppression, or as this translation would have it, tribulation. And this is a very common word in the New Testament, listed quite often in the New Testament epistles especially, and some in the Gospels and the book of Acts as well. So John is a partner. He partners with them in the tribulation or current distress that they are in. In other words, he understands the persecution that they're going through. He understands the trouble of what it is to stand for Christ and to preach the true word in those dark times in which they lived near the end of the first century. And the word tribulation is first and has the definite article the, and it kind of governs the other two words. In other words, they all have sort of the same idea. Well, what is the idea is that? Let's keep going. The second word, kingdom. This is a word basileia. This is the standard word for kingdom. It simply means what you would expect the word for kingdom to mean. An area or district ruled by a king. Okay. And then thirdly would be endurance, hupaname. It's a capacity to continue to bear up under difficult circumstances, to be able to patiently endure. John uses these three words here as a figure of speech. The one idea is affliction, and the other two words characterize that affliction. What's this mean? Well, it simply means that the affliction that John and the other believers are going through is not just simply worldly trouble that everyone else has. No, this affliction, this trouble comes because they stand for Jesus Christ, because they stand for the kingdom that is currently not of this world, but is coming to invade this world very soon. And the persecution that John understands and the audience understands is because they preach this gospel of Jesus Christ, soon and coming king, to whom all must bow the knee to, they endure this persecution, this hardship for the kingdom message that they preach. And because they endure this hardship, they must patiently endure till Christ comes to set all things right. And of course, we would understand this affliction and persecution as well, wouldn't we? As we continue to preach the gospel of Christ's kingdom, which is soon coming, we endure affliction, we endure persecution on account of the future kingdom, but we must patiently endure as well. And John says, I know what you're going through. I understand the affliction that you're feeling. And he certainly does, maybe even more than us, because look where it gets him. It gets him on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John's suffering was palpable because it manifested itself in physical exile. John ended up on Patmos as a result of his proclamation of God's word and the testimony he gave concerning his Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Now, Patmos is a rocky, very foreboding island. And if you take out your map, you could see where that is. Take out your map. It is southwest of Ephesus. Now, you probably wouldn't be able to use your marker there for a mileage very well, but it's about 60 miles southwest of Ephesus, and you can see the big box Patmos. It's a very small, rocky island. It has volcanic rock on it. No active volcanoes, not at least that I'm aware of, but that's what it essentially is made of. It's about 10 miles long at its longest point and 5 miles wide at its widest point. It's very small, and it's in the Aegean Sea, as you can see. It's shaped like a crescent moon, and the crescent's points faced eastward. And the island was a perfect harbor for ships seeking refuge from storms on the sea. It was the last stop from Rome to Ephesus and the first stop, vice versa. Patmos was used by the Roman Empire as a penal settlement, and its mines were worked by the prisoners. The church historians Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Eusebius inform us that Domitian exiled John to Patmos here in A.D. 95. Some Christians would like to have spread a little bit of doubt on that date, but I think that it's pretty much set in stone, so to speak. That's when the apostle went there. And Victorinus tells us that the Roman emperor actually had the elderly John work in the mines on the island. But after Domitian's death in AD 96 and the emperor Nerva's rise to power, they allowed John to leave the island and return to Ephesus. So this is what affliction looked like for John. It actually got him exiled to a barren, rocky island. Certainly more persecution than most of us would be used to, but maybe somebody listening to this now or in the future might endure something even worse. But such is the cause, and such is the cause for those who would stand for Christ. Okay, next. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was in the Spirit. This term, in the Spirit, is the introduction to John's commission. Now, it's using the language of the prophet Ezekiel. If you go back to Ezekiel, you will see in several places in Ezekiel, you'll see Ezekiel say that he was in the Spirit. This is a formula this is to get the audience to understand that soon John is going to be giving prophetic revelation. In other words, the Spirit is overcoming his natural senses and his mind and spirit, and he's putting him in direct contact with God, to the invisible spiritual world, and with things in God's own mind. And God is going to be revealing to John his revelation, what he wants him to say. This term, in the Spirit, is very specific. This does not mean, as a believer would mean, that we operate in the Holy Spirit, or we fellowship in the Spirit, or we are united with the Spirit. This is something very different here. This is a prophetic formula, and those who are familiar with the Old Testament would recognize this phrase immediately from the prophet Ezekiel. And so John is in the Spirit. He's about to receive prophetic revelation, and he's receiving it on the Lord's day. On the Lord's day. Now, some Bible scholars think that this term is referring to the eschatological or end times day of the Lord, the day where God would bring judgment on the world. That's not exactly what's going on here, because there was different ways in the New Testament to say that. The original language's grammar would be awkward here. It just doesn't make much sense of the context. Although there's no place in the New Testament where the Lord's Day is used to describe a Sunday, by the second century, this term was used ubiquitously throughout early church writings. By the time you get to the second century, you see repeated use of the term the Lord's Day to mean a Sunday. So if that's the case, this is most likely the first time in church history we receive the term Lord's Day used to mean a Sunday. And they most likely picked it up from the Apostle John. So barring another good, excellent interpretation, this phrase most likely means that John received this revelation on a Sunday, when he was certainly thinking about our Lord and his resurrection, which we still do every Sunday. Amen. And he hears a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Throughout Revelation, whenever a loud sound or a voice is projected, the accompanying message is of extreme seriousness, importance, and divine authority. And there are several places for this in Revelation 5:2, Revelation 5:12, Revelation 6:10, 7:2, verse 10, chapter 8, and so on. So many other places. What is about to be said is something that John, indeed the church, must heed. One Bible teacher, Greg Beals, sees an Old Testament allusion in the trumpet voice. He sees a voice that Moses heard when Yahweh revealed himself on Mount Sinai, when God spoke with a loud voice from the mountain when he was about ready to give prophetic revelation. He sees an allusion here. It might be there, it might not. In any case, it certainly is a good reminder. And so what is the commission? Verse 11. The voice says, "Write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Now the phrase, "write in a book what you see." This is the first of 12 commands the Apostle John receives to write what he sees. This is the first one. The last one is in 21:5 and spread out throughout the book of Revelation, you'll see this phrase. This emphasis on the commission to write and the follow-up instruction to circulate certainly bolsters the author's claim to canonical authority. We need to understand that when we read the Word of God, the Holy Spirit was not speaking to everyone's spirit directions for everyday life. That's just not how the Spirit of God worked throughout biblical history. When God spoke, it was to comparatively very few people. And when he does so, especially in the Old Testament, these commissions to write were commissions that would tip the prophet off and the people of God to know that what was going to be said was divine revelation that they needed to hear, to record, and to obey. That this is God authoritatively speaking, and you need to pay attention. The same here. Jesus made a very specific promise in John that he would lead his disciples, his specific apostles, to all the truth, and that he would bring to mind all the things that he would tell them, and that he would lead them to essentially complete his revelation to his people. And John is the last of those people to do so. You also notice that in the Old Testament, when prophets were commanded to write, they were commanded to write testaments of judgment in their context to Israel. And you'll see that in Isaiah 30, Jeremiah 37 and 39, and also a few other places, one in Habakkuk 2:2. One of Revelation's major themes is judgment. Judgment against the unbelieving world and judgment against those in the church who compromise with the world. And so it's foreshadowing the judgment theme that's going to be coming very soon. And then you see, send it to the seven churches. Now let's go back to the map again. And we don't have too much time to spend on this, but I think it's important. The question is often asked, why these seven churches? Why these seven churches? Why not churches that were maybe more popular or maybe more well-known in the New Testament, like the Church of Philippi? Or why not the Church of Colossae? Or why not the churches of Galatia? Why not the Church of Thessalonica? Why not these churches? Well, first of all, we have to know that only our good Lord knows why he chose to reveal or write the letters to who he wanted to write them to. Most likely because these churches had some significant problems. And when we get into the study of these churches the next 7 weeks, we'll see, with the exception of a couple of the churches, there are some very significant problems in these churches. And the Lord wanted these addressed or dealt with. Perhaps it's also because that some of the problems that the churches endured are symptomatic of the problems of the churches, problems that churches of all time would face. As we study these seven churches, we'll begin to see some sins that might be a little bit familiar to us. Maybe too familiar. Maybe these are sins that the Lord know that we would all struggle with and say, hey, you need to address these. And I think another simple reason, the fact is that these seven churches are actually on a communication route that would ideally spread John's message to Asia Minor, and throughout the empire. Look at your map. You'll notice here, you'll see Ephesus, okay, to start off. And then if you go about 40 miles northwest, what's the next church that you see? Smyrna, okay. Now go about 50 miles, almost due north directly, and what church do you have next? Pergamum. All right. Now let's go 30 miles east, southeast, and you see Thyatira. And now go about another 30 miles south, or 40 miles south, and you see Sardis. And then maybe go about 20 miles east, and you see Philadelphia. And then last but not least, you see Laodicea. Now if you notice in the orders of Revelation 2 and 3, what orders? What is the order of the churches? This exact path, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So it just makes sense that Christ would reveal himself to the churches in this way, and it would follow a direct path. You'd start off at Ephesus, and then to Smyrna, and then you would go. And so what most likely happened was that this letter was handed to messengers, and it would start off in Ephesus, and the specific letter not only would be read at Ephesus, but the entire letter would be read at Ephesus, and then it would be copied, and then the original would go to the next town, Smyrna, and then once it was read and copied, the original would go to Pergamum, and so forth. Make sense? That seems like a pretty straightforward reason of why God would do that. And in his wisdom, saw that the message spread. And it obviously did, since we have it in our word today. But that's most likely why the order of the churches is as such. Okay, so that is John's original commission to write. Now let's go to the commission giver, the description of the commission giver. Certainly the section of the passage that we love and hold so dearly. John writes, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." John describes seven golden lampstands. In the Old Testament tabernacle, Moses constructed a seven-branched lampstand. You'll find that in Exodus 25. This lampstand symbolized Israel. But Zechariah later on received a vision of a seven-branch lampstand, and that was fed from a common reservoir. And you could see that. That's on your chart in the first page, but you'll also find that in Zechariah 4, 2, and following. Now, we'll see that this lampstand is a representative of the seven churches, but and like Israel, not equal to Israel, but like Israel, it is to remain connected to the main reservoir, who is Christ, in order for it to receive the power necessary to be a light among the pagan nations and subsequently useful for the master. You'll see in Revelations 2 and 3 the warning that Christ had for the churches that if they do not repent of their sin and they do not obey his commands, the threat is the removal of what? Their lampstand. So the idea is to remove them from the main reservoir, and if they don't have connectivity to the reservoir and to the oil, what happens? Their light burns out, and they die. So that is the picture, the idea we have when we see the seven golden lampstands. And then what does he see in the middle of the lampstands? "In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in the robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, which had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its full strength." Phrase, son of man. Any of us who have been reading our Bibles for any significant amount of time, this phrase should jump out at us. This not only is a term for human servant, as it's used in the book of Ezekiel, and not only was it Christ's favorite term for himself, it's found 82 times in the all four Gospels, but the term son of man is found in Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14, and it's a reference to the divine Messiah. It's important enough we need to turn there. So let's hold our place in Revelation and turn very quickly to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And when John uses this term, he wants us very deliberately to remember back to this prophecy. In Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, the prophet says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Okay. No, some 65 years earlier, Jesus Christ said at his trial, he called himself the Son of Man and appropriated this prophecy to himself. This was part of the reason why the Pharisees tore their robes in his presence, because they had believed that he committed blasphemy. Well, unbeknownst to them, it wasn't blasphemy, because it's true. Because he is the Son of Man. But what they understood him to mean was that he was applying this messianic divine title to himself. And that's exactly what John is doing here. This phrase, Son of Man, is important for three reasons. In the Bible, in John 5 specifically, the Son of Man is given the role as judge. So the Son of Man will come to judge the living and the dead. And something that he will do not only in subsequent chapters to the churches, but also in the future time of tribulation in chapters 4 through 19. This title was also used by the early church as Christ's title whenever the suffering of believers and Christ's suffering and glory were in view. The phrase the Son of Man was a title used by Christ to denote his commonality with his people in suffering. And that is the idea that's brought along here as well. And of course, Daniel 7, when you look at that, it depicts a Son of Man who comes in the clouds of heaven to take everlasting dominion over his kingdom, which was promised to him by the Ancient of Days, God the Father himself. And of course, this is precisely what will happen at the climax of the book in Revelation 19. Okay. So we have that description of the Son of Man. Now let's look at some of the other descriptions quickly that we see for the Lord Jesus Christ. We see he is clothed in a robe reaching to the feet. This robe is referred to six times in the Old Testament as referring to a dignified garment that the high priest would wear, and either in reference to the breastplate or the ephod in some specific way. This term also is used for a robe of one who is of high rank and dignity, and you'll see that in passages like 1 Samuel 18, 1 Samuel 24, and elsewhere. Ezekiel 9, there's one dressed as a robe reaching to the feet who has a role in setting apart those who are marked for escaping judgment. So the one who wears the robe has the job of setting apart those who are saved from destruction and those who are going to be destroyed. So in other words, this one who wears the robe is the divine judge. So this concept of robe notes Christ's kingly judge role and also his priestly role as well. And then you see Christ girded around the chest with a golden sash. And this refers to the high priest's garments that were kept together by the golden sash. They were tied high so that he would have freedom of movement to walk around in the tabernacle or the temple as he would serve and do his priestly duties. Notice that his head and his hair were white. Now, depending on what translation you have, in the ESV you might have something like the hairs of his head were white. Or if you have the New American Standard, you might have the head and the hair were white. This is John's way of saying his head, yes, even his hair. So he's being more specific. He starts with the description of the head and moves to his hair so that you know precisely what he's talking about. So John is talking about Christ's hair. What about his hair? It's very white, as Daniel described the Ancient of Days having white hair as well. And that is specifically attributed to God the Father. Now, you notice that when John uses this term, his hair is white, and he's alluding back to Daniel 7:9, he's not saying that Jesus is God the Father. What he's doing is he's taking a divine attribute that is attributed to God the Father, taking it and applying it to the Son of Man himself. And that's when we have to be careful when we look at the symbolism in Revelation, when it's borrowed from the Old Testament, we need to make sure we allow the New Testament to state precisely what that symbol means and that it's not directly equivalent. Because John's not saying that Jesus is the Father. He's just saying that he has white hair like the Ancient of Days. And what's that white mean? Well, that white means that it is wisdom, that he has wisdom and eternality because of he is the Ancient of Days, is he not? He is the one who is infinite and thereby has infinite wisdom. And in Eastern countries, in the ancient Near East, white hair commanded respect and indicated wisdom of years. And you'll notice that there's two ways John wants to really emphasize this. He says he has hair like white wool, and he has hair white as snow. So he wants you to get the idea of how white or how wise the Son of Man is. Notice his eyes are like a flame of fire. His eyes are similar to blazing fire, which is an allusion to piercing judgment an omniscient understanding. Christ's eyes are like fire. He knows all, and that he sees all, so he can accurately judge all men. And you'll see that in the Old Testament reference of Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. Christ's feet are also like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace, as some versions put it. This description is also reminiscent of Daniel 10:6, and it calls upon the divine judgment also embodied in the Old Testament types of sacrifice. You notice in the old temple system, there was something called the brazen altar. And there was also the other items of brass or bronze. And these were used in connection with sacrifice for sin. If you want a reference for that, you can look that up in Exodus 38:30. The burning brass, which actually can be taken as highly refined brass, represents Christ standing in the midst of the churches on the basis of his divine and righteous judgment, portrayed both in the fire and the metal. In other words, he is pure and he comes to judge. Notice a lot of the judgment language here that Christ is portrayed in. We also notice in verse 15 that Christ has the voice of many waters. Now this is significant. One reason is because John's on an island. That's only about 13 square miles. So he's never really far away from the sound of the ocean crashing, is he? That's a very familiar sound to him. Now, of course, this sound is surely amplified many times over when he hears the Son of Man's voice. And this voice is an allusion to when God's glory returns to the temple in Jerusalem. In Ezekiel 43:2, there's a reference to where the glory of God returns to the future temple in Jerusalem. And the voice of God's glory sounds like the voice of rushing many waters. And what's neat about this reference is this, is that Christ is going to be returning very soon to dwell with his people in a renewed earth, in his kingdom, and he will come to his holy temple. I believe that this is a precursor, a foreshadowing of a fulfillment of Ezekiel 43, verse 2. Notice that Christ holds seven stars in his right hand. Now this is the only verse or only section that has no reference to Old Testament imagery. That this is solely based on John's experience. And Christ's firm hold on the seven stars shows his authority or complete control over the seven stars. And we will see who those seven stars here are in a moment. And you'll notice the sharp two-edged sword that comes out of Christ's mouth. This is a sword that the Romans would use to kill with. This is not the sword that you see in Hebrews 4:12 where it says the word of God is like a sword. It's sharp and active and dividing. In other words, it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's a short sword. This sword is long. This sword is used to strike to kill. And it is found a few times in Revelation. This is the sword that comes out of Christ's mouth when he slays the nations when he returns at his second coming. And this sword is unusual because it's actually tongue-shaped. So the symbolism has a little bit of the physical resemblance, and you can kind of see when you see symbolism in Revelation how that works. The sword looks like what it symbolizes. Now you see Christ's face shining like the sun in its strength. Now this phrase comes directly from Judges 5:31, where Deborah celebrates those who, as a friend of God, who, when they rise to judge Israel's enemies, they shine like the sun, presumably because God's approving hand and power upon them. But I think there's another Old Testament allusion here that we miss. And we need to turn here. Let's go to 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23. These are David's last words. These are David's words on his deathbed. And what's unusual about these is that David calls himself a prophet here. Go to 2 Samuel 23. It says, and I'll start as you're turning there. Now these are the last words of David. The oracle of David. That's another word for prophecy. The son of Jesse. The oracle. There the word is again, prophecy. Of the man who was raised on high. The anointed of the God of Jacob. The sweet psalmist of Israel. Here's what he says. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. What's he saying? The Spirit of the Lord is on him, and he's what? He's prophesying. What is he prophesying? The God of Israel has spoken. Now he's speaking directly for God. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, what? He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on the cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout forth from the earth. What's he saying? Those who rule in the fear of God, those who rule according to God's ways, shine like the sun. They bless their people. They rule with the approval and favor of God. But David gets more specific. Look at the next verse. For does not my house stand so with God? In other words, God's talking about my house, the Davidic line. Why? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? What's David saying here? David's saying that my seed, my son, my greater son will rule and he will shine like the sun. Who is this? This is Jesus Christ. This can't be anybody other than Jesus Christ who fulfills this perfectly. So when we see this image of shining like the sun, not only were we to think of Judges 5, but we're to think of 2 Samuel 23, when Jesus is the one who will come and rule, and he will literally shine like the sun. But of course, this alludes back to one of the greatest events of Jesus' earthly ministry, and that's what? When did Jesus shine like the sun when he was on earth the first time? The transfiguration, right? Amen? This is a moment that John would certainly know because he was there. And John saw it. And this event served a few purposes. What were their purposes? It was to show a moment of Christ's ministry. It was a down payment. It was a way of Christ showing that the kingdom would come as he promised. And Christ also did it after he told the disciples that he would be led away and he would be crucified for what he believed, for what he taught, and that he would rise again. And the disciples were heartbroken. So Jesus, 8 days later, gave them a promise, a boost in their faith for them to endure what was to come. That vision was to get them through what was to come. And finally, it foreshadows what Christ's future existence would entail. Let me read for you a quote, just very quickly, what this Bible teacher Donald MacLeod says about the transfiguration and its connection to this vision of Christ. It is better to say that the transfiguration is proleptic, that's a big word for points to the future, of the entire exaltation of Jesus, including the resurrection, ascension, heavenly session, and also including the parousia, or second coming. Taken together, these constitute the glory which was to follow the sufferings of Christ. From this point of view, what the disciples saw on the mount corresponds with what Paul saw on the Damascus Road and what John saw on the island of Patmos. They saw Jesus as he is. The parousia, or second coming, does not as such add anything to the glory already possessed by Jesus. It is a revealing or appearing of the glory. It makes present what is actually there and does not enhance it. In effect, the church on the mount was given a foretaste of the glory for which Jesus lay on the far side of his sufferings. So what is all that saying? That John actually saw Jesus as he is right now. The vision of what he saw of Jesus is not an exaggeration. It's not souped up in order for John to be really impressed. This is who Jesus is right now. This is exactly who Jesus is to look like right now. So if anybody were to claim to have a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ today, as he is today, what should he look like? He should look like this. He should look exactly like Revelation 1, 12 through 16 says. And I have so many examples of false support visions to Jesus, but as Providence would have it, we don't have time to read into these. But how many times have you heard someone depict a vision of Jesus that looked exactly like this? You haven't, have you? Why? Because they didn't see him. Because if they did see him, what would they act like? Go to verse 17. John's reaction. Now remember, John is the one who leaned his head against the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper. This was the one whom Jesus said he loved. He showed his love on, even though John was a hot-headed temper person who wanted to burn everyone who didn't worship Jesus. Look at the Gospels. You'll see John's temper. How did John respond? Hey, Jesus, how you doing? Good to see you. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. This is not the same Jesus who he laid his head against. This is the glorified, powerful Son of God coming in his glory and his inestimable power. This is how any true believer would react if they actually did see Jesus. Like Daniel before him, John is overwhelmed with the manifestation of God's glory. This is a prominent reaction in the Old Testament of anybody who sees a vision of God at all. Ezekiel several times, Daniel several times. Just read the passages, you'll see it. And he was like a dead man. He's absolutely motionless and apparently lifeless. But Christ responds the same way he did at the Mount of Transfiguration. He doesn't want his servant to fear judgment, but instead be encouraged by his presence. So what's he do? He reaches out with his right hand. The right hand that shows absolute control over the stars, he reaches out to touch John with his right hand. Christ's touch is designed to give John comfort and assurance that he's not there to judge him, but to instead assure him of his love and his sovereign control over all things. Notice it's not Christ's words alone that bring John comfort, but also his touch. What's he telling him? Fear not. The prophet Isaiah refers to Yahweh three times with this designation. Oh, I'm sorry, skip. Christ is told to, tells John to fear not. These words are to bring comfort. This is a typical formula for when God would appear to his prophet and didn't want to destroy them, would reach out to them and say, don't fear, don't be afraid, everything's going to be all right. And he assures him of his control over the situation by saying what? I am the first and the last. And this is the designation that three times Isaiah uses to demonstrate God's sovereign control over all things, over creation, over all kings, over all rulers, over all that is. Jesus says, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I have everything under my control. And what else is he? He's the living one. He's the one who is dead and is alive forevermore. Jesus is the eternal one. He's the one who in history has died and is alive forevermore. He's never to die again. He's the Ancient of Days, and he has defeated the greatest enemy, which is death. And he shows he has authority over death because he has the keys of death and Hades. He determines who lives and who dies when, and he has control over those who are dead, who are still in the grave, and their soul is now eternal, is separated from themselves. He has control over death beyond just physical death, and that is what is meant by the term of Hades. So after comforting John, he tells him to, therefore, write, don't fear, write what you have seen, the things that are, and the things which will take place after these things. And as Pastor Jeff so aptly put it last week, in John's commission to write, John has given us a clear outline of what we are to expect for the rest of the book. This is the interpretive grid for how we are to read the rest of the book of the Revelation. What is it? The things which you have seen. This is the vision of the majestic Christ. And this is important because those who are suffering for standing for Christ might be discouraged. And they might say, what's the point of this? Is Christ ever going to come? Is he in control of all things? Who is this God that I'm serving? And Christ emphatically says, this is who I am. This is who you are to take comfort in. I am the sovereign one. I am the first and the last. I have the keys of death and hell. I am the Ancient of Days. I am the eternal one. Do not fear. This is the one John is to write about. And the things which are, the message to the seven churches, the fulfillment of Christ's high priestly work in and among their midst, and the things which will take place after these things, the future prophetic revelation of the coming judgment, which is to prepare the way for the kingdom of God, which will come down with our Savior. John is to write about that. All the things that must take place in order for Christ's kingdom to be settled upon the earth. And then to end, Jesus actually explains to us what some of the symbols of the vision are. And you'll notice this throughout Revelation. If you take time to read it closely, most of the time, Christ or an angel will explain to you the symbolism contained within the vision. All you need to do is read it. So Jesus says, I'll explain to you what the mystery of the seven stars are and the seven lampstands. The seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. These are the ones to whom we'll take the message back to the seven churches so that it is read, that it is heeded, unless they are to face discipline from the Lord. And then the seven lampstands, of course, are the seven churches that he is writing to. And that was a lot. Thank you for your patience. We have time for maybe a couple of questions. Dorothy, yes. Absolutely. And Dorothy was just commenting, would this, making a comment, but sort of an implied question, would this be the go-to scripture to test any so-called purported visions of Jesus? I say absolutely. I say absolutely. And I think the Lord in his mercy to the church is weeding out the false teachers from the good teachers, because eventually, some false teacher is going to say, I had some vision of Jesus. And when you compare it with this, it's nothing like Revelation 1, 12 through 16. And it betrays their low view of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes. That's actually a good topic. Yeah, you do hear several stories on Muslims purportedly seeing visions of Jesus. There's actually an excellent article by Gary Gilley of Southern View Chapel. If you Google his name, Gary Gilley, and Muslim visions of Jesus, he has a couple of great articles which actually debunk those visions and how when you actually put them under close scrutiny, they actually come apart. So hopefully that's helpful. Any other questions or comments? Okay, well, thank you so much for being patient. I pray that this was a blessing to you. Let's bow our heads in closing word of prayer and prepare our hearts for worship together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word, which is so clear in the text. I pray that, Lord, anything that was unhelpful would be erased from our minds and we would not remember. But those things that were by your grace helpful, I pray that you would help them to stay in our minds, that we would use the outline and your word to continue to prompt our study of you and of your Son, our glorified Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who now sits at your right hand, awaiting the time to bring all things to consummation. Pray, Lord, that we would continually seek this all-wise and all-powerful one who comes quickly to judge, but also to comfort those who mourn and those who are so eagerly awaiting his coming. Pray we would put our hope in him. Prepare our hearts now, even now, as we plan to worship together in the next few minutes. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.